in chapter 4 of Zechariah, and it just keeps getting easier and easier to understand Zechariah. I hope so. You know, what I will share with you before we read the first 7 verses is that what is it that gives us connection to the saints and the people of old, the ancient times that we read about in the Bible? Is it the robes? Is it the hillsides with sheep? Is it going to a well? Well, if you live in someplace like Malawi where we're going, that's you can relate. But for the Western world, can you relate to all that stuff? Guys standing in robes, prophets, oh, by the way, they're in robes because everybody wore robes. It'd be like saying guys standing in blue jeans today. But anyway, guys standing in robes and denouncing idol worship. You know, it may seem romantic to some, the drama of it, but there seems people naturally say, well, there's a huge disconnect between what's going on in ancient Israel or ancient world and me today. I don't see the link. Well, that's because the link is not our cultures. It's not the culture of the people, but it's the God who spoke through them, through prophets, through his word, and to them, the God that spoke. He's the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not old. He's eternal. He's always been and always will be. And the same God that was there speaking to them is the same God that's here right now. Not when you get home or maybe later it'll click in. He's here right now. And he speaks right now. He's here right now. He's either here right now or he never was there either. You can't mix it up there. He's God. And so he's unchanging. Now, my best understanding of unchanging, of course, is that when my children were 3 years old, they would put things in their mouth or start to go in a direction. I would grab them and pull them the other way, gently, of course, pull the thing out of their mouth and throw it somewhere they couldn't find it. You know, I loved my children, and I didn't want them to choke. Now, I didn't love them any less when they were 16, but I didn't stick my hand in their mouth and pull things out of their mouths because though the love was the same, the change wasn't anything about my character towards them or about my consistent love for them. The change was my method of dealing with them. God changes methods through history at different points, but he never changes character or purpose. Do you follow? So God is unchanging, even though he may use different methods at different moments. His method right now with Zechariah is to give him his fourth vision, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as if a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, the one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And Zechariah's pretty good at detail. So I answered and spoke to the angel, and he's saying, "I've got more questions. What are these, my lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." And he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Well, God is speaking. He gives a vision. Zechariah just had a vision about Joshua and his cleansed robes and his renewed strength to lead the people through the temple worship as the priest because he was filthy. His sin, his failure as the high priest had been exposed and it was being dealt with and he was being sent forward with the grace of God. And the other man in charge is the governor, and his name is, what you're reading there, Zerubbabel. And his name, by the way, means, you hear Babel in there, Zerubbabel, it means planted in Babylon, or ancient word more, sown in Babylon. It means he was born there. In fact, he's the grandson of Jehoiakim, one of the last evil kings who was helping cause Judah to go into this captivity because of his rebellion against God and against the Babylonians. He was dragged over there, died there. His sons were with him. This is his grandson. How glad would this man be when the edict came from Cyrus, the king of Persia who took over from Babylon? Who wants to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild? Here's a guy who's a leader of his people. He's one of the kings. He's now a grandson. He's an elder, if you will, within the group, the community of the people there. Or maybe he's not, and he becomes one to come back here. But I'll go, pick me. I'll go. A chance to rebuild, to restore, to get that history of my people, of my father, of all that, to have spiritual renewal, to actually lead in a godly restoration. Sign me up. And with Joshua, the high priest, these guys, it was a choice they made. They weren't forced to go. So remember, these guys started really well. But within a few years, they were very discouraged and distracted. They were ineffective. He's ineffective to lead his people properly and accomplish the task. And it goes for almost 20 years this way. Now, we'll talk about the lamp later because it's explained. But what word did he need that shouts to believers everywhere now? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Not by might. The word might speaks of the collective strength or wealth or force like of a nation. When we say, boy, we look at history, go, he was a mighty king. Does that mean that he held arm wrestling competitions and he beat everybody that came? What a mighty king was Ahab or, you know, Hannibal. No, he's a mighty king because he had a mighty what? Army. Human might, human power, collectively, nor by power. This speaks more of the individual power and energy. So it's not by your collective energy of a nation or of a lot of people and an army. It's not by personal power of a really strong individual. Well, Rick, and hey, God's word, aren't things done by those very things all the time in our world? Is that true? All the time. Don't we have power brokers, men with no concern for God? Don't we have hostile takeovers of businesses? Don't we have armies attacking each other all through history, etc.? Don't we have that kind of force going on everywhere? Isn't the manipulation and the money deal and all that human energy? Yeah, always. That's going on all the time. Great buildings are built because people say, I have a vision to accomplish this and I'll make it happen. But to you, Zerubbabel, you're my servant. And by the way, all those things that happen, all those nations that build, where are they today? The ancient ones, the ones that were so strong. Gone. And buildings crumble no matter how well they're built. But what you're doing, Zerubbabel, is you are my servant, and the mountain you face is a mountain that cannot be climbed by human energy. Anybody relate to this? The mountain that you can't climb, I will move and others will see it and you'll see my glory. You see, we need to see that the work of the Spirit can only be accomplished in and by the Spirit. That would make sense, wouldn't it? If we call it a work of the Spirit, who's in charge of that work? Help me. The Spirit. If we call it a work of the Spirit, whose energy and power is being exhibited? The spirits. Yes, it's not a trick question. Paul said to the Galatians who had this immediate, incredible response to the gospel, and like some of us in this room, I'm one of them, some of you came on a very slow journey and you can't remember the day you were saved, just you've always been in a Christian home or you've always believed and then it's gotten stronger, and you don't have to have a date. But I have a date and a moment when my life changed drastically, dynamically, and some of you do too. And you know what? The Galatians had this kind of moment, and they started walking with God, and Paul tells them in the Galatians, he goes, oh, foolish Galatians, because they began this way, and then legalists came in to try to put a lot of rules on them, give them a lot of structure, tell them all these things they had to do to prove to God that they were sincere and to be right with God. And it was legalism. It was man-made. It was Judaism being brought into Christianity in an unhealthy and ungodly way, to trap and control the people by these leaders. And Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, will you now be perfected by human effort and ability? What's interesting is you don't need some heavy-duty leaders to come and oppress you and tell you, you got to do this, you got to do that. Legalism can live and breathe in the heart of every believer without even a lot of influence. The natural movement is for us is to lean on our own ways and our own understanding. And that's why in Proverbs 3, the famous verse is, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to what? Your own understanding. Yeah. And you need God's understanding. You need something different than what you naturally feel. You need something other than what you naturally think or feel. Are you okay with that? That you need something other than what you naturally think or feel. That's what God wants to do in our lives. We live and breathe spiritually by revelation. God has to show us. We live and breathe by His presence in our lives. We live and breathe by walking by faith until God does do this work to make it very clear to us. We live by faith. But He's working for us and He's working through us. And there are always mountains that we cannot bulldoze. Everybody's got one. Or two. Or 10. You know, even if you had a D9 cat, how many of you know what that is? Yeah. There may be bigger ones now, but at one time the D9 was like the big papa. And my father-in-law owned one, and he shipped it, or he got it up to Fort St. John, British Columbia. He's Canadian, and he had 700 acres there. And he was just, you know, people would say, could you clear my land? And he just, I'm not talking about giant 400-foot trees, but he could basically just knock trees over with this thing. Just clear a path. Except that even this big D9 cat hit something underneath a rock and it broke the oil pan and it squirted up and the thing caught fire and he had to jump off and it burnt, as they say, it burnt to the ground. I mean, it wasn't a puddle of metal. It was still there, but it was completely charred. And it was uninsured. And it was not a good day for my father-in-law. He lived many years after that, did fine. Life went on, but it was not a happy day, or week, or month, you know, whatever, or year. Tough deal. But you know, even your D9 cat can't bulldoze down this mountain. There's some things in life, and it says, Joshua, tell Zerubbabel he's going to bring out a capstone or cornerstone, whichever one, because they translate them a lot of different ways from this word in the Hebrew. It's going to be, there's several ways to look at it. It's the stone that holds it all together and is the capstone, and it is absolutely a picture of Jesus, and you're going to speak to it, grace, grace. Why twice? Because Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, is why I'm saying that. The Bible makes that clear in the New Testament. Because it's not grace plus grace, it's grace times grace, it's multiplied grace. This is what you're shouting grace, and it's multiplied grace. You're going to celebrate with the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus, by my Spirit, and He's going to clarify, so we'll let Him tell us in verses 8 through 14. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? May I interject? I have. But anyway, we'll keep moving. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see, that's the seven candle things, rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, well, what are these two olive trees at its right and the left of the lampstand? And I further answered him, which is asked him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. All right, that's as clear as could be. Zerubbabel, what you've started, there is clarity in this, and I'm able to bring out what I understand by the Holy Spirit, and you're able to look and see things that God will give you to understand, and it's not whether we get every little detail. Zerubbabel, you will finish what you started. Your hands started building this temple, and your hands will finish it. You're the leader of this group. You're the governor. You're going to start what you finished. I'm working in you, and I'm working through you. He was getting his own Philippians 1:6, which is a New Testament for our time, or you know, much more recent. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm working in you, Zerubbabel. Don't despise you and the people around you, anyone listening. Don't despise the day of small things. Now, do you ever have days of small things? Did you ever have days where like there's something really simple you were going to accomplish and it wasn't a big deal and it shouldn't have been? Has anybody had a day like this? It's like, you go to the store to get a simple part and they usually have hundreds of those parts. But today, they're out. You know, you're going to just do this thing to help do something at your house and the thing that never breaks, breaks in your hand. And it was a small thing, but now it's a big deal, and it's like painful, and it's like all I'm doing is wasting my entire day. Am I the only guy here that's lived this life this way, or can you help me out here and comfort me? Okay. I've had many of those days. Some of them self-inflicted, no doubt. Some of them are just the way it went. Paperwork. Don't let me get started. Get a hook. Keep me from talking about I don't know how to do paperwork. I'm terrible. I hate it. But here's the deal. Small things is bigger than this. And you know he's talking about the small things of this slowness, this journey. It's interesting. It's interesting that the God who can do anything at any time, anywhere, waited. I mean, these guys have been here now 25 years, 24 years, something, 20 years. Like, so they got there, they started, and within 2 years, they started getting hassled and problem and people sending letters and trying to stop them. Do you think God could have moved in then and sent Haggai and Zechariah or two other prophets? Does God have the power to do that? Why didn't he? Why did he wait? Well, you know, this is what I love. Thank you for asking. Would you turn? And this today I need you to turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 30, because I think it will be helpful for those of you who will do so. Isaiah chapter 30, you go back past all the little short prophets, past Daniel, back past Ezekiel, back past Jeremiah, and you hit Isaiah. If you get to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all you went too far. Okay, Isaiah chapter 30. There's a very interesting little section here that I believe ties in. Sometimes you read a verse or you hear or you see a plaque of a verse and you go, oh, that's so beautiful. And then you read it in its context and you find that it has much more to say than what you thought it did on the plaque. Do you get me? This is one of those. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. Now, first of all, you can find this plaque. It says, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and in quietness and confidence will be your strength, but they'll leave off, but you would not. And I understand why. You know, they don't want to have to explain it in that little thing, because God is making a promise. It's not through hype. It's not hypology. Get everybody hyped up and get them excited and get them to shout and scream. There's a reason to have exuberant worship, and it's right. But if you're just getting outward stuff on people, that's just flesh. That's just human nature. That's just getting everybody energized and getting a feeling going, an emotion. There's two sides to that coin, believe me. There is, you know, actually giving yourself to worship. So I'm into that. But if I try to make you show exuberance when it's not in your heart, it's like trying to, you know, tape leaves to a tree and hope that an apple will grow. You know what I'm saying? There's also the inward work. And so in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Because but you said no. What did they say? And you, verse 16, and you said no. This is Israel before the captivity. It's why they went into captivity. He said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And you said, we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Well, that's really comforting, Rick, on today that you're giving us this verse. Well, we're not done reading, but stop for a minute. God says, you're going to ride on, and you're going to say no to me in the quiet confidence that I want to give you. But you're going to get on your horse. And you know, folks, every one of us has a horse. Whether it's old Betsy, it's where you ride. It's what you got your saddle ready, and it's where you go by nature when you get troubled or have problems or blew it, right? I mean, we kind of have this tendency, don't we? We all have a horse that we get on. And God's teaching them not to. They said, no, we have a horse. But what happens when you ride on a horse when trouble comes? What does God do? He waits. And he also knows that the horses that you're running on are not as fast as the horses of your trouble. Because human effort won't get it done. Escapism won't get it done. So he says in verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he may be exalted, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. So he waits till it has to be him so he can be exalted. And you could start to say, oh, thanks a lot, God. You know, let me go through all this suffering so you can be glorified. Well, hallelujah to you for that. Thanks a lot. An honest person might, in frustration, say, they wouldn't use those words, but they have that attitude. But it says he'll be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. How long should you wait for God instead of riding on your horse? Until the Lord meets you. There is no other answer. I'm sorry, I don't have another answer. You wait until God meets you. That's easy to say, but I don't have another answer. You wait until God, you wait for the Lord. For the people, verse 19, shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, that sounds like a prison, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So when you go, and there's more, but whenever you turn off target, God will speak to you. You'll hear him now. You couldn't hear him earlier because he was speaking. It doesn't mean he wasn't speaking, but you couldn't hear him. I couldn't hear him. You know, I hear the Lord a lot better today than I did 20 years ago. I still miss stuff. But I've made so many mistakes, and I've gone on my own strength without realizing it so many times. Have you? If you're my age, you've had lots of experience. That you kind of go, oh, this is me. Just once again, I got to be careful here. I got to wait for the Lord. It's a good idea. He waits as our human effort to outrun our troubles runs out. He waits so mercy can be seen. And when they stop, he says, you'll receive direction from me, and your teachers, like guys like Joshua and Zerubbabel, who now we fast forward to Joshua, to Zerubbabel in Zechariah. Isaiah is more ancient. It's before the captivity. He's making promises about what's going to happen after the captivity. These guys are after the captivity. They're receiving the prophecy of this and the encouragement. And they are right now, this is the temporary short-term answer because Jesus is the full answer and the end times and all of that. And then it all ties together, but he says, you're going to receive direction from me. Your teachers are going to be not in a corner, but publicly lead you to victory. And the lampstand. Now, that's interesting. He says, "These standing here, these two trees are, first of all, we'll do this, are my two witnesses." Well, that refers us, and we can't help but think that it refers us to Revelation 11, which we just studied last week and the week, well, two times on Wednesday nights, actually, in the last few weeks. And we've studied it with the issue of a prophet not being received in his own country, which when we were in Mark. And that is that in the very last days during the Great Tribulation, you know, it says that a prophet isn't received in his own nation, among his own people, in his own town, his own family. And that's local, that's family, and it's local, and it's national, but it's also global that a prophet isn't received, because now we have in Revelation 11, two prophets stand up and perform miracles for 3.5 years, and the world hates them, and the world is under the dominion of the Antichrist, and there's still believers getting saved who are being beheaded for Christ, and these guys can speak during the first 3.5 years of this tribulation, apparently, and nobody can stop them until God says they're done, and then they kill them. He allows them to be killed because they're done, But they're not done because they lay in the streets for 3.5 days. It's all there in Revelation 11. And so this has to be a time when this can happen, and we are in a time when this can happen. The whole world can watch them and send presents and party and say, we got rid of those weird guys who tried to control us, who had some kind of power, but we don't believe it's God, and we don't want to believe it's God. We don't believe it's God. We don't believe it's God. And, you know, and hallelujah to us because we got rid of these guys. And then after 3.5 days, they stand on their feet and they ascend to heaven. They die, and then they fly. And then the world is left dumbfounded, and the believers who are still going to die for Christ go, you know what? Dying for Christ ain't so bad because I'm going to fly. And these are the two witnesses. It's the closest we can come to understanding what he's talking about, but there could be more to it. Zerubbabel wouldn't really know what that entails. And I don't know that I fully comprehend all that either. But I know this. It says, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro. These are these seven candle, those candlesticks, each one of them, and they got pipes coming into them. There's a bowl above them where the fluid's coming in through these trees. We need to discuss this for a minute, so stay with me. But the eyes of the Lord are looking to and fro. Isn't that interesting? Scan to and fro through the whole earth. Does anybody know another plaque scripture? 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord look to and fro, back and forth over the face of what? The whole earth, looking for someone that he can be strong for, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, that he can be strong for, whose heart is turned towards him. One of the translations says perfect towards him, but it's perfectly turned. I'm looking to him. The eyes of the Lord are looking for someone all over the earth that he can be strong for, who's needy of him and who wants him to come and meet them. And my only response that I can think to say is, pick me! Pick me! No, pick me! Now you say, well, that's, Rick, are you just trying to be dramatic? Of course I am. Is there anything else? Of course there is. Is that just drama to kind of, you know, make sure nobody's asleep or kind of be cute? Well, if the alternative, and I don't know the only alternative is, well, here I am. God knows where to find me. And if God wants to find me, he'll find me right here. And if God wants me to share the love of Christ with somebody, he'll put them right in front of my face. They'll put my hands around my neck and say, share the love of Christ with me. Until that happens, God can do whatever he wants, but I don't need to get excited about it. Now, I don't know that that's our only choices. But if those are your two choices, who are you? Are you saying pick me? Are you saying, God knows where I am? He's looking for somebody. He's looking for somebody who just realizes how much they need him, and that's what they want more than anything else. I don't know if you can tell when you want God more than anything else or not. I don't know if you and I can always tell if we want God more than anything else or not. And I can't judge you. You each have your own journey with pain and difficulty and mountains that I don't know about. Is it okay that I don't know everything? That I can still teach the Bible the best I can? I know for me that I'm learning to tell when I don't want God more than anything. Because whatever it is that's bothering me, whatever this, I am not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's an oh snap thing. But I mean, if you don't even identify that you're doing it, you really won't have much chance to turn. We get opportunities every day to say, Lord, you're more important than everything I feel. And that's very hard when you feel things really intensely, isn't it? But you're more important than what I feel. You're more important than what I think. You're important than what I see, and you're more important than what's happening to me. But friends, I do not know. I have no counsel or wisdom or freedom to help anybody with if they can't and won't go to that place. Because I don't know where else to go myself. I have to get broken of my selfism and my need for whatever it is I need and just need God. And it isn't something you don't do a seminar on it and then you're done. You don't just teach a Bible study on it and you're done. It is a journey. And God's help in that, for one thing he does, is he waits. And you might not like it. And I might not like it. But he's not shy. And he's not scared. And he knows what he's doing. And it would stand to reason that he knows what he's doing and you don't. It would stand to reason that he's smarter than I am. It would stand to reason that as much passion as I feel about things, God has a deeper passion that's better than mine. Now that requires a real sense of humility. Humility isn't, oh, I'm such evil, nothing, forget about me, everyone. It's not, God is true, no matter what. I don't get it all, but God is true. See, my need for God and his miracle power is not a bad thing. It's a necessary thing. I mean, I need God. I don't just need more information. I don't need just to be able to quote more Bible verses. I need God. Do you understand what I mean? I need God to meet me, and I'm not ashamed of that. I hope you're not ashamed that you need God. Even when Jesus spoke in John 15, without me you can do nothing. Well, people do all kinds of things without loving Jesus, but they're doing nothing that is of the Spirit, that is empowered by God for his purpose. They're in actually opposition. Everything they're doing, because they're in distance from God, in an opposite direction from God, they're not doing anything. It doesn't mean man doesn't do stuff. You, my disciples, can do nothing without me. You need to abide in the vine. I can't just read the Bible and do what it says. Because the first time you get to love your enemies, your goose is cooked. Do you know how to love your enemies apart from God intervening? You don't have any concept of that. You have a concept of that because of what you've heard and learned, but in yourself, if you have an enemy and somebody who hates you and you've hated them, you don't just say, oh, okay, I'm going to love them now. You read that verse and say, I don't understand. God, have mercy on me. And then you start to try to love them, and then you don't love them. And then you cry out to God. Where do you go? You can buy 25 books on how to love people. That's not going to change your heart. You have to go to God, and you have to need him, and you have to want him more than anything. I don't want to love people more than anything. I don't. I want to love God. And when I love God, the natural result of that is I'm going to love people. And I can see when I'm not loving people, there's my disconnect is between me and God more than it is between me and you. Because, frankly, you always do things that make me ticked. Not really, but we all do things that bother each other. That's the whole world we live in. I mean, it isn't, what are you going to find a utopia of people that just float like butterflies? You won't find it. And you're not one of them either. We more or less crawling like slugs. And that wasn't a very complimentary picture. But my point is, yes, we need God. Is that wrong? It's totally right that we need God. Listen, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he had a really high IQ than probably most people in this room, no offense. He was a leader among the people. He was very well schooled. You go, well, but he was an ancient guy, but he was a, you know, Socrates was an ancient guy. Plato was an ancient guy. Galileo was an ancient guy. They were smart. Do you get it? They were intelligent. They had good thinking processes. Oh, master, we know that you're a great teacher because no one can do the things you do if they don't come from God. Nicodemus, you got to be born again to see the kingdom. Say what? You must be born again. What? I don't understand what you're talking about, Jesus. Can a guy go crawl into his mother's womb and be born again? Oh, don't be so amazed at what I'm saying to you. Are you a great teacher of Israel? Don't you understand the wind blows wherever it wants to and you hear its sound, but you can't really see it? You don't really understand it. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Oh, thanks, Jesus, got it. No, he went home confused, folks. He had to wait. But he couldn't shake Jesus, could he? He didn't say, well, I don't understand that, so I'll just go golfing. I don't understand that, so I'll just try another way to think this through. He is in consternation. He was left in consternation. But he knew he had there was no place to go but Jesus, because what he said right at the beginning was still true. We know you come from God because nobody can do what you do. They didn't come from God. You know, there is a difference. Is anybody here, I won't ask you to raise your hand because I know some of you have definitely been there, to pain management classes or to go to pain management. I understand there's a good part, an important part to that. It's like they can't always give you a medicine or a treatment that takes away your pain. There are people that have chronic pain that is not going to go away because of something a doctor does to your body. So there are things you can do to make it eased through exercise and stretchings, through the way that you function. Then there's the mental capacity, how you focus on other things, some deep breathing. I'm sure there's much more than I would understand, but I get it that there's a thing called pain management. But there's a huge difference, and that's a good thing, because if that's all you can do is manage pain, then you want to manage it the best you can. And if you have physical pain, that's a good thing to do. But is there a slight difference between managing pain and being healed? People here who are chronically ill would say, amen, and I would like number two, please. And I don't blame you. Why would you not want to be healed if you have chronic pain? There's a huge difference between pain management and being healed. Folks, there is as great a difference, even if we don't understand it completely, between managing your sin and managing your problems in yourself and being set free. There is a huge difference. All of us, because I know my own story, for everything that I seem to think I know about the Bible, I should be so much further along than I am. Quite frankly, I really should. God's gracious and he's kind. I don't know how you feel, but I feel like I should be a lot further along. But God is gracious and kind to me, and I have not completely mastered this stuff. But I do understand the difference between managing your sin and your weaknesses and being set free. And my goal should always be to be set free. Does that make sense? And so walking in the Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, is not learning how to control yourself under just human energy or just obeying the Bible because it says it and you just do it because you're such a strong person and you've made that decision. There's a dependence on God and a need for the Holy Spirit to move into our lives. And that eternal lampstand in Exodus, it was different. Listen carefully, because this is going to help us. The picture that Zechariah is given is different than when God said, Moses, here's how you build that candelabra with the seven sections to it, and it's oil. It's an oil lamp with little buds of bowls on top of each one. Yes, there's seven here, but the priest had to crush olives and had to make a certain mixture of sweetness stuff and work it and make it a certain way. And then every day a priest had to come in and trim that lamp. It was the eternal flame. Once it lit, Hanukkah, it lit for 8 days and they were able to make more oil because it was never supposed to go out once it was lit. And it was supposed to be a picture of God's eternal nature and his eternal light and his eternal power and his eternal presence, that he's always everywhere at once, always the same, ever burning and can burn in our hearts as well. But the priest had to go in the Old Testament. The priest had to go and mix this stuff and crush this stuff and make this stuff. And every day he had to go in and feed it to keep it going. And God says, now you're getting a vision of what I'm doing. And it's deeper than that. As beautiful as that picture in Exodus was, it wasn't the real total picture of what's really supposed to happen. Is that there's two olive trees. They're alive. They have olives. And they're leaning into this bowl on top. And they're dropping olive fluid. They're olive oil. Oil. Olive oil in. And it's continuously in the seven eyes. Because the Lord sees everything in his light and his brilliance and his brightness. He knows and he sees everything. He's always there. And he's always got an eternal, perpetual supply of his Holy Spirit. Which is oils represents the Holy Spirit. That he never runs out. Do you know that God does not increase and God does not decrease? Oh, I got a big day today, God says. I have to take the children of Israel across the Red Sea. Oh, that's tomorrow at 4 a.m. I better get a good night's sleep. I better go to the chiropractor and get stretched out for this. I mean, do you understand that God doesn't gain energy and he doesn't lose energy? You can't conceive of it because all you do is gain energy and lose energy. And some of you go, tell me about gaining energy. But you know, this is how we are, but he's different. And the vision of two olive trees dripping, this is perpetual supply, not produced on earth, not by human effort. And so we read also in Isaiah, have you not known? No, I really haven't. Not until you told me, God, and not until you make it real to me, it's kind of foreign to me. Is that okay? Is that how it is for people? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Did you notice the conversation with the angel who knows everything God wants him to know keeps asking Zechariah questions he can't answer? Did you notice that? Did you? Hey, Zechariah, what do you see? I see blah. What do you think it means? I have no idea. And he says, well, this is this and this is that. Do you know what this means? I already told you, I don't know what it means. What do I have to explain over every day? I don't know what that bull means. I don't know what that thing means. I don't know what it means. Why is God doing this to him through? Why is he wasting that time? Did you notice that conversation? Because that's because God does that with you. So, Rick, why do you think this is happening? I have no idea. And it isn't always because you've sinned. It isn't always because you've sinned. So, Rick, what do you think we're going to do here? I don't know. So, why do you think this looks the way it does? I don't have a clue. Oh, good. Let me show you. Have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Life can be so hard. And today, as we sit here with what we're dealing with and people we love are dealing with, and it could happen on any given day or week. And all this study was before we ever got to this morning, because God knew. But when it says they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength, it means you have to kind of, you don't wait on the Lord until you're completely out of strength, until you've really cried uncle. You don't really wait on him, because there's always one of those little 25-cent horses that you can get on a carousel. There's always seems to be a place for us to put energy instead of just presenting ourselves to the Lord. And I don't think it's something I can just explain to you, so I won't take any more time to do so, because I think in your own way you will find God speaking to you, and you'll hear a voice telling you this is the way. But the Lord hasn't forgotten you. The Lord waits till we're done, and he asks us to wait for him. He asks you to wait for him and to come to him just as you are. No frills, no fake, no nothing. But do you know when you want God more than anything else? Can you tell? Can you tell when you want God more than anything else? What, you know, when you reach that moment, you just kind of accept the moment. And you might still be having tears, and you might still have pain, but you're kind of able to say, Lord, I'm just here with you. I am just here with you. And there's a big difference between just being in a stupor and being here with the Lord. And before he can take us where he wants us to go further, he wants us to be able to be comfortable to just be with him. Is the best understanding I have. I pray God speaks his clarity to your heart. Musicians, would you come up? We're going to close by singing for a minute.